Come join me, and if you would please stand as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. Ezekiel chapter 40, starting in verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and He took me there. In the visions of God, He took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Please be seated. As we get into the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 43 today, and then 44, whatever, however that's going to mark out over the next couple of weeks, over the last 9 chapters, they're going to describe in detail the new. Let's see if I can do this. It's going to reveal the new temple and its ministry. It's going to then reveal the new boundaries of the tribes of the land, and then it's going to return. Then it's going to describe the return of the glory of God to Israel. And we're going to get a little bit of that into that today in chapter 43. Now, this has always been one of the most difficult passages to interpret, and there's a lot of disagreement between good people as to what some of this means. But since this is substantially, the majority of what we're going to be going through today is about the measurements of the temple, I think by the time we get through this, if I were to read the scripture like we normally do, you would be tired of hearing me hear say the word cubit. And so we're not going to do that. We're not going to read through the scripture like we normally do. What we're going to do is going to take an interactive tour, if you will, of, I think, probably one of the best renderings I've seen of what the millennial temple is going to look like. And, you know, we're going to try that, hopefully, and the technology will cooperate. And by the way, if you do want to review this yourself, or if you, if you're listening to this at some later time, there's a website called Biblia Prints, that's B-I-B-L-I-A, bibliaprints.com. Which is where I got this from, and I think it's probably one of the best renderings I've seen of this. And so, again, if you want to go take a look at that a little bit later, then that would be great. Now, for some perspective here, for the prophetic timeline, first we're going to have the war of Gog and Magog, which we covered in Ezekiel 38 and 39, or the rapture of the church. We're not sure which is going to happen first. The beginning of the tribulation, the rise of the Antichrist. After the rise of the Antichrist, is actually there's going to be the peace treaty with Israel, and in which right after that he's going to build a temple in Jerusalem. The revealing of the Antichrist 3.5 years later, as he goes into this newly built temple and declares himself God, as described in Daniel. Then we're going to see Armageddon when the Lord comes. Between the revealing of the Antichrist and this time when the Lord returns in the Battle of Armageddon, we're going to see the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. We're going to see the return of Jesus through the Mount of Olives, the destruction of the armies during Armageddon. We're going to be seeing the casting down of the Antichrist and the false prophet, the chaining of Satan for 1,000 years. And then we're going to get into the millennial kingdom and the building of the millennial temple, and that's where we are right now. That's the passage that we're talking about in Ezekiel 40 and 43. Then we're going to see the end of the kingdom and the releasing of Satan, and he takes about 1/3 of those on earth with him to eternal damnation, those who have come into the millennial kingdom from the tribulation. And we'll be talking about that quite a bit in the coming weeks. We can get past all this. So that's it in a nutshell. So, again, the next major prophetic event that we're looking for since the restoration of Israel, which we read about in Ezekiel 37, is either the war of Gog and Magog, which we read about in 38 and 39, or the rapture of the church. As we see these things occur, or as we read about these things, the occurrence of these things, we kind of have to ask ourselves, why do we care? Two news items this morning. Israel is pretty much at war with Hamas. And Iraq, our friends in democracy, a very, very high up official said that they need to, that the Middle East needs to start using oil as a weapon against the United States because of their support of Israel. As we read through the prophetic word of God, we see that these things are coming to fruition. We have to be careful not to, as we talked about, tie this specific thing to that particular prophecy, but we can certainly see that there's a general direction here, and that the Lord's return is very, very soon. So as we look at the millennial temple, what we want to do is note a couple of things, that we're a minimum of 7 years away from seeing it, a minimum, but it could be the beginning of that seven-year period could start today. And then when we get there, we're going to be able to see what it is that that we've been reading about here. And so I personally, you know, if anybody asks you where you went to church, I want you to be able to tell them with pride you went to Calvary Chapel, Northern Kentucky, and you know what's going on here. So we're to look at the measurements as specific and important enough for the Lord to have it recorded. This, you know, God didn't use a word processor for this. He used scrolls, and he used people to write it all out. So for him to give this kind of vision to Ezekiel and have him write it out specifically for the nation of Israel makes it important enough for us to read through. We can't just blow it off, as with any part of the Bible. But we have a tendency to want to do that because it is so specific in its measurements. So what I want to try and pull out are the reasons why that this should be important to us as we go through this interactive tour. We don't have a scriptural explanation for the specific measurements, but we can gather that the temple is immense, the temple ground covers a mile square. And as we see this, as we come into this situation, what we're seeing is that Ezekiel is taken in the spirit, and he's taken over the Mount of Olives, and he sees this man of bronze, or this angel. And angels are frequently used in the Word of God to take measurement, and basically that establishes reality and it establishes ownership. So that's the situation that we've come into. Now, another quick note, this is not the temple that's going to be built during the tribulation. Let me say that again. This is not the temple that's going to be built during the tribulation. It's going to be built during the millennial kingdom. I'm not sure if the temple that's going to be built during the tribulation is going to be demolished, or maybe it's going to be destroyed during the return. I don't know. But it's not going to exist. When Solomon built his temple, the one that David designed, well, let me back up even further. In the desert, with the tabernacle, as the people of Israel gathered around, they were in the desert, and even when the tabernacle was firmly established, the Lord occupied that space where the Ark of the Covenant was. And when Solomon's temple was built, and the Ark of the Covenant was moved in into the Holy of Holies, in its permanent resting place, the Lord occupied that temple. He hasn't occupied any temple since then. We read about in Ezekiel where he saw that vision where the glory of the Lord left the temple just before Judah fell to Babylon. And he didn't return when the temple was rebuilt after the captivity, when Herod built and expanded the temple during just before Jesus' time. He did not occupy Herod's temple. He will not occupy the temple that's built during the tribulation. But he will occupy this one, the one that we're reading about today. So Ezekiel tells us this 20th year of our captivity, so that's about April 572 BC. It's been 12 years since Ezekiel's last vision. You know, it's not like they had a vision a day kind of thing. You know, he's the Lord hasn't spoken to him, hasn't given this vision that he's recorded at least for 12 years. And he takes him to this high mountain and he sees something like the structure of a city. See it coming up? All right. So he sees something like the structure of a city. And this is going to be fun going back and forth. And he takes him to a high this high mountain. Well, we know that there's no high mountains in Israel. There's a possibility that the topography is going to change due to the earthquakes that during the invasion of Gog and Magog, during the tribulation, during the Armageddon. There's a very good probability that the topography of the entire earth is going to change. So we might see that high mountain there. When Jesus returns, there's going to be a great cataclysmic event in the Mount of Olives. His foot is going to touch down. The Mount of Olives is going to split, and a new valley is going to be formed, perhaps causing this new mountain to form. And this new temple is going to be built on this new Mount Zion. And so it's a large area that's devoted specifically for the temple. Again, about a mile square. So Ezekiel meets this man, it says, who shines like brass. He meets this angel and he introduces himself and he says, look, I want you to pay very careful attention to everything that I'm going to show you. And that's our cue. I want you to pay careful attention to everything I'm going to show you, because it's for this purpose that you've been brought here. And then he declares something very important. I want you to declare all that you see to the house of Israel. He doesn't say to declare it to the world. He doesn't say to declare it to the church. He said to declare it to the house of Israel. That gives us a clue about what this is about. Because what Ezekiel describes here will be for Israel during the kingdom, not the church. We will be able to come into this temple. We'll be able to see what's going on. But this temple is not for us. It's for Israel. Now, it says that he's holding a line of flax or a measuring tape and a measuring rod, and it quickly tells us that the cubit that he's talking about, and I promise that's probably the last time I'll say that word, a normal cubit is about 18 inches from elbow to tip of the finger of an adult male. And what he talks about is this being 18 inches plus a hand breadth, so we're talking about maybe 20, 21 inches. That's the standard of measure that he's talking about. And this rod then is 6 cubits, or about 10.5 feet long. Okay? So he talks about basically a square with the outer walls of this temple, 500 cubits long, 500 cubits broad, 100,000 square foot building. Outside of this, there is a wall that's about, it says 500 reeds or rods, and so again, the wall is about a mile square. In Jerusalem today, there is no such area that would sustain that kind of building. So, you know, in fact, the entire old city of Jerusalem is only about a mile square. So in this passage, again, we're dealing with the kingdom age. We're dealing with the house of Israel. We are not talking about the church. The temple that is to be built and its worship is not related to the church. It's related to Israel and the kingdom age. And so it's to be related to the house of Israel. So why is it important for us to understand all this? It's going to be good for us to know, and hopefully by the time that we're down here, you'll understand why. Part of the reason that we don't need that temple is that the New Testament tells us that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We need no other temple. And we can meet the Lord outside of the millennial temple that is being built here. But we have to ask ourselves then why a temple would be built in the earthly reign of Jesus. Why would it be built? If the Lord is going to be with us, why would this temple be built? Every measure, every article, every activity, every observance in the Old Testament testified of Jesus Christ. This temple is going to do the same thing. The rebuilt temple is going to communicate the Messiah to Israel in a way they can relate to. They can tie it back to what it was that they've observed for thousands of years. So, the wall was about 10 feet high. And by the way, you see that blue ribbon through there, that's the river that's going to run from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean. So the wall's about 10 feet high. And then we get into the East Gate. No, that's not a shopping center. You'll note that there are seven steps that are leading up to the gate. And whenever, and this is important to understand, you know, one of the things that we can draw from this, when man enters into the worship of the Lord, it's an elevating experience. It should be an elevating experience. Whenever we come into the presence of God, whenever we worship the Lord, we should be lifted up. Not in a personal ego kind of way, but that we understand that we have met a holy God. And so you're always going to be stepping up into the temple. And seven is the number of completion. Now the gate itself becomes a corridor, and because on either side you have these rooms that go along, and then the area known as the pavement, sort of a porched portico, arched porched area that's in the pavement. And it describes the porch and the arches and the various carvings of the cherubim that are upon these arches and upon these posts. And let me see if I can bring this up for you. This is in verse 6. As we enter into the east gate. So we begin to walk into the temple and you begin to see the measures here, and hopefully you can get an idea as to what the expanse of this is. These are all the guard chambers, if you will, where they actually sit and wait. As you walk in, you would see these guard chambers. And the guards would be there. And as we get as we look at verses 7 through 16, Here we're in verses 7 through 16. These are the guard chambers. You're going to see some windows, some very, very long windows. This is 42 feet across, 100 feet tall. And you're going to see that this building, in a minute, is 83.3 feet from front to back. Just to give you an idea what that means, 42 feet across is roughly from this wall to that wall. 83.3 feet would be to double the length of this room. That's the chamber. That's as you walk in. That's the chamber where these guards are. And it's 100 feet tall. So already, you think this place is bigger than my house. And this is just the entrance. And you can see these palm trees. Those are going to become very significant as we continue to look at this. Let me see here. Then verse 17 through 19 is the outer court, and we'll get to that here in a second. There's the outside of that tower that we just discussed. Those are the windows. And then he takes us into the outer court from here. Verses 17 through 19 is the outer court. There's 30 rooms for an outer court. He calls them dining rooms. They may be storage rooms, but you see that that he's highlighted there, those rooms that circle the pavement. So this is obviously built for folks to be living in and to be working in. And then, of course, as you can see, the measurements there, there's the south gate, the north gate, the east gate. There is no west gate. There's structures behind the temple there. And then from the outer wall to the inner courtyard is about 166, 167 feet each direction. Now, in verse 20, fortunately, he doesn't go through the entire thing again between the north gate and the south gate. He just says, basically, what we talked about with the east gate is the same measure for the south gates and the north gate. The north gates and south gates are exactly the same as the east gate. So you see that? You see that there's about 167 feet between the two portals there on both sides. And then as we get into these inner gates, they're very duplicative of the outer gates, but they, instead of having seven steps going up, they have eight steps going up. And that, of course, is the number of new beginnings. Verses 32 through 34 describes the inner east gate, and 35 through 43 describes the inner north gate, which has an area of preparation for sacrifices. You heard me right, sacrifices. There's a room to wash them, which is that pink area right now. And then four tables on the inside used to slay the burnt, the sin, and the trespass offering. The burnt offering is for purification and involved the offerer and the priest. The sin offering needed for the covering of sin. And then this trespass offering was for sin against another. And we're going to be talking about that quite a bit as we get into the get further into this. But these were, and then you see, of course, these tables were of hewn stone. That was for the preparation of the offering. So these are all here, and these are in the north gate only. Now, when we get into the other and the other passages in the other chapters of Ezekiel, we'll talk more about what those offerings are. In verses 44 through 46, those were reserved for singers and the priests, and specifically the sons of Zadok, who were of the tribe of Levi, and only they would be allowed in the inner court. So, you know those musicians, they've got to have their own dressing room. So, and then there was, in verse 47, it talks about an altar in front of the temple. That's what you see right there. And then we begin to go into the temple itself. So in verse 48 and 49, it begins to describe the entry to the temple here. So again, why do we care about all this detail? Why should we particularly be concerned about what this looks like, or the fact that the Lord would put this kind of, put this kind of importance on describing this in this manner? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. God calls things to be a certain way. And in the days of the Old Testament, when there was a temple and when there was sacrifice and there were something things that were specifically that they were called to do, and there were feast days, and there were laws that needed to be followed. Granted, it was because there was a spiritual immaturity there that required us to stick to those things, or required the nation of Israel to stick to those things. And so, but there was, what that also does is it presents structure. It presents an understanding that what God is about. It presents an understanding of the priorities in our lives. God calls things to be a certain way. As temples of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus gave to us was the ability to live in grace and freedom. But it's not freedom from those things. It's freedom from sin. And so what we have a tendency to do is to take advantage of the grace that God has given us in our lives, and we live whatever way we want, you know. And we often forget, as temples of the Holy Spirit, that this is meaningful and important to our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. The details are important in our lives. The Lord calls us to conduct our lives in a certain way, and we just have a tendency to go along as we please. Well, the Lord will forgive me. You know, so we're presuming upon his mercy instead of celebrating it. And so we're still a slave, become a slave to sin instead of walking in the victory of the freedom that he has given us at the cross and at the grave. So that's why we have to understand. Now, you don't have to memorize what the temple looks like. That's not the importance of it. But I think that we should be overwhelmed with the sense of detail that God felt fit to give to us. And that's what I'm trying to convey today. I don't want us to all become biblical architects. You know, and I don't think that we're going to be called to become tour guides when we get there. But man, won't it be cool to walk in and say, I get it. I get it now. So as we get into chapter 41, we're just to begin talking about the temple now. Let me back up here. By the way, if it gets to be 4 o'clock, somebody let me know. Verse 1 and 2 describes the doors and the entryway into the sanctuary, which is about 40 feet by 80 feet. As soon as we open the doors here, you're going to see these. The sanctuary is about 40 by 80. And then starting in, and that, there it is, and we'll talk about what those decorations are. Now, at this point in verse 3, you will read that the angel goes in, but Ezekiel doesn't follow in. He's in the spirit, and he's seeing all these things, and he sees the angel go into this place, and he stops. This is the most holy place. It's about 40 feet by 40 feet. It represents the place where the Lord resided and contained the Ark of the Covenant in the prior temple. So angelic activity was all, you know, there was angelic activity all there, all the time in that area. And we're reminded of that with the cherubim that was being, it was sewn into the drapery. It was amidst, you know, on all the decorations. There were cherubim that were positioned over the mercy seat on the ark. So there were angelic activity was there. So the angel didn't have any problem at all, just kind of waltzing in there. He was used to the presence of God. And so he's in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and he's shouting out these measurements for Ezekiel to take down. But Ezekiel doesn't go in. He describes in verses 18 and 19 the cherubim and the palm trees that are carved on the doors of the inner house and upon the walls. And remember that Ezekiel was a priest. He was both a priest and a prophet. So he had every right to be in this area, but he was not the high priest. And only the high priest can go in to this Holy of Holies, and that only once a year, only after offering a sacrifice for his own sins and being spotless in his life. So he said, I can't go any further. Now, because of what Jesus did on the cross, and because he defeated death, and because he gave us life, because he gave us the Holy Spirit, we have that superior covenant. If we were in Ezekiel's place, we could go right in. Every time we pray, we're in the presence of God. He not only invites us in, he tells us to come in without any trepidation. Come in boldly into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. And that's because of our superior covenant, because of the covering of his Son. Ezekiel is looking forward to that time. He does not yet have the covering of the Messiah. He has faith that the Messiah is going to come, but he does not yet have that grace, because Jesus has not yet come at this point from Ezekiel's time perspective. But what God is showing him is what things are going to be like after the Messiah has come. So we're going to skip through this quite a bit as you go through here. And we're going to drop down to verse 6 if you care to follow. Verses 4 through 11 continues to describe some of the outer parts of the temple. You can see that it's 3 stories of side chambers there. And you can also see that there's a winding staircase upwards into the other chambers. And it looks like they're built out like this as they go up. It's built on a very high platform. Now, we then get to a building that's in the back, and I'm going to go ahead and see if I can't get there. Well, it's almost there. If we get to 90 minutes, then there will be an intermission. Now, there's a building back in behind the temple. There it is. In this in this diagram, he calls it a dining room. I'm not sure that I 100% agree, but I don't have any reason to particularly disagree. But I can tell you that it's 28,000 square feet. 28,000 square feet. Average home, just for some perspective, is right around 1,800 or 1,900 square feet. So this is a mass, I don't know, is it a fellowship hall? Is it a dining area? You know, we don't know. There is absolutely no description. He just says, there it is. And this is verses 12 through 16. And then he begins to talk about, we get back into the holy place, and he begins to describe the area behind the area in the holy place, the decor of the holy place. There we go. I'll go ahead and do that. If you see right there, that's a pretty good depiction. You know, you might be able to tell what that is. Throughout the entire place, there are palm trees, and they're alternating with cherubs with two faces. What you see here are the face of a lion and the face of a man. So you have a palm tree and a cherub, a palm tree and a cherub, a palm tree and a cherub. Palm trees speaks of righteousness. The cherub, Ezekiel described the cherub in Ezekiel chapter 1 as having four faces, the ox, the eagle, the man, and the lion. The ox, which lines up with the Gospel of Mark as the servitude of Christ, the eagle, which lines up with the Gospel of John, is about the deity of Christ. Here we see represented the man, the Gospel of Luke, the humanity of Christ. And the lion, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew depicting the lion of the tribe of Judah. So what it speaks to is Jesus coming as a man to the nation of Israel. What is the one problem that the nation of Israel has right now? They don't recognize that Jesus came as a man to the nation of Israel. And so when he comes, and they will see him as a man, and he will be ruling in righteousness. So that's what this is. This is what this is a call to remind them of. Even coming up to it, it just completely declares the goodness and the righteousness of God. So then, we come to this little table in verse 21 and 22, and it describes the dimensions of an altar in the room, and it's described only as the table before the Lord. Now, it's a very good possibility that that is the table of showbread that that we saw in the old temple. Some people think it's the table of incense. I don't personally agree with that, only because the table of incense was to represent the prayers of the saints, right? But we need no such representation. We're right there face to face with the Lord. So here we get into chapter 42. I think we're doing okay on time. You guys doing okay? You absorbing this all right? Okay. And then 23 through 26, before we get into chapter 42, describes two large doors with the same palm and cherub carvings on it. Now, as we went through this, before we get into chapter 2, let's talk about the things we saw. We talked about the things we saw. Let's talk about the things that we didn't see. Thinking back to the temple that Solomon built, what are the things that were there that are not here? There's no Ark of the Covenant. Even in the restored temple, there's no Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. There's no more need of the mercy seat because Christ became that mercy seat for us. There's no temple veil because we can come right in. There's no high priest because we have but one. There's no incense, as we talked about, because the prayers are directly to the Lord. There's no menorah, which was used to light up the temple, because Christ is the light of the temple. So there's no need to light up the temple anymore. So those are the things that are not described, and you won't see them described throughout the rest of Ezekiel. So chapter 42, verses 1 through 14, he begins to describe for him the separate place that was on both sides of the temple house, and I'm just going to kind of let this run. There are those elevated areas that you can see on the top of the top and the bottom of the diagram that are highlighted, that are coming on highlighted now. Those are dining rooms, perhaps. There's some living room, some living quarters. And verses 13 through 14, it states that this is where the priests that approach the Lord shall eat the most holy things. So during these sacrifices that are given, part of those sacrifices will be, based upon the type of it that it is, will be shared, you know, in a type of fellowship. And so they get to eat part of those sacrifices. And so this is where they're to do that. And it also states that this is where they were going to put on and take off their priestly garments, because this wasn't something that they could just run around in. They had to come into this area, take off the street clothes, if you will, put on their priestly garments before they walked into the inner court. And as they came back, they, of course, took off their priestly garments and put on their regular clothes, because there could not be a mixing between the holy and the profane. You know, we can't just walk in commonly before the Lord. We can walk in boldly, but people that visit holy places should be holy people. They should be separated people. And so when we can walk in as just broken sinners into the presence of God, we don't need to dress ourselves up like, you know, the priest had to, but we can recognize that this is not a common thing. This is not a profane thing for man to talk to God. And so we come before the presence of the Lord. There should be that understanding of a shedding of all those things that are common and profane before the Lord. You know, and so, you know, when we think of the Lord, we shouldn't think of him as the man upstairs or the big guy, but a most holy and gracious God. So that, I believe, what that represents, you know, but they were told specifically that these priestly garments were not to be worn outside of this area. Okay, now where are we? All right, so verses 15 through 20, it's measured almost as a mile square. Everything it says within was holy. Everything outside was profane or common in this mile square. Chapter 43. This is really cool. Let me just read chapter 43, verses 1 through 4 for you, because this is what we're here for. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So this is the return of the glory of the God of Israel. And if you remember when we talked about Ezekiel's vision, you know, there was the wheel within the wheel. And I really appreciate this depiction here. So this is the glory of God coming into the east gate. And Ezekiel saw this vision of the glory of God leaving the temple, and gradually it left the temple where? Through the east gate. And as it comes back, it's going to come back in through the east gate. And it says that his voice was like the noise of many waters. We see that same description in Revelation chapter 1 as John is describing Jesus in his glory. He declares that his voice was like the noise of many waters. So this is a reference to Ezekiel as a reference to the return of Jesus Christ in glory. As we read chapter 43, verses 1 through 4, this is a return of Jesus in his glory, and he's going to take his place in the temple. In Luke 21:27, it says, "Then they shall see the Son of Man coming with clouds and great glory." You know, as the Lord comes in, we're going to see him come into the east, and he's going to come in, and he's going to set his foot on that day on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split it in the middle. There's going to be a new valley that's going to be formed from east to west, and there's going to be a river that's going to run from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea, and that's going to change the topography. When Jesus ascended, he went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives. And it says when they had gone as far as Bethany, which is just over the top of the Mount of Olives, that's where Jesus ascended up into heaven. And the disciples were standing, they were gazing up into heaven as they watched the cloud catch him out of their sight. And then in Acts 1:11, it says, "And two men stood by them in shining apparel and said, 'You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into heaven? For this same Jesus shall come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" So he's going to come that same way on the Mount of Olives. From the east, He's going to sat down on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split it, and that's where this is going to come. So when the temple then is built, Jesus is going to come in through the east gate. The Bible speaks about him coming with angels. It also speaks about his coming with the church. That's us, coming with clouds and great glory. So as he's coming in, we're going to be right behind him going, "Go, Jesus." We're going to be looking at, not participating in, the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to be seeing the Lord take on the world and the wickedness of the world and defeat them. In Colossians 3:4, it says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory." Then we're going to see the Son of Man coming with the angels to judge the earth, and the saints with him, it says in Revelation 19. So we're here, and we're going to see this magnificent temple built, and we're going to see Jesus occupy his rightful place in the temple once it's built. So let me read on in verses 4 through 10. Or excuse me, 6 through 10. "Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places, when they set their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost by my doorpost. With a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and their carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, and its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all of its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight, so they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple." So this is Jesus speaking. And so this declaration of God's coming, the coming of the kingdom to dwell in the midst of the people, Ezekiel is commanded to show all these things to the house of Israel. It says that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. He says, let them measure the pattern. Then in verse 13, he gives them the measure of the altar located in the center of the whole building complex. But before we get there, this is where we are right there. Well, let me go ahead. So in verse 13, he gives the measure of the altar located in the center of the whole building complex. Large altar, four horns on the corners of the altar. And they offer the sacrifices we're going to see in verse 19. Through the end of the chapter. And the priests make the offerings of the sacrifice, you know, the various offerings, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings. So that's what this looks like. And again, you can see steps going up. Now, this is interesting because in prior descriptions, specific instructions to build an altar was to make it simple, don't make it out of hewn stone, it has to be out of just a natural stone, so there's no work of a man's hands on it, and there can't be any steps on it because they didn't want anybody walking. They didn't want it to be, the Lord didn't want it to be about the altar, for one thing. He wanted it to be about the Lord. And there couldn't be any steps because he didn't want anybody peering up the robe of the priest. So for whatever reason, the Lord has decided that there's steps coming up to this altar as the priest ascends into the up to this altar for sacrifice. Now, here's the problem. Why would sin offerings be made in the kingdom age? Why are sin offerings offered while Jesus is there still reigning? We know the Old Testament sacrifices all pointed to that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whereas our sins will be purged once and for all. And in Hebrews, we're told that Christ suffered once for all. That is, that he is the sin offering for which all of the Old Testament offerings were just a shadow, the substance of Christ. Now, this is one of the reasons some scholars consider this temple as symbolic, is because they said, hey, Jesus died for our sins already. There is no need for a sacrifice. But I believe that God would not give such great detail and specific instructions if he wanted it to be symbolic. I think that he wants this temple built. If he wanted it to be symbolic, I think he would have used symbolic language. But this is very specific. I believe that, and we'll talk about this in much greater detail in the chapters to follow, but the basic answer, the working answer, until we resume and take up chapter 44 and beyond, is that the Old Testament offerings only covered sin and did not remove it. It looked forward to the coming Messiah. And even in Acts, the believers didn't hesitate to go into the temple worship, you know, as memorials of Jesus' death and resurrection. What they saw happening in the temple, they said, we know what that means now. We get that now. And we no longer, while we can participate that in memoriam, we don't need it for the covering of our sins because our sins don't need to be covered. They're gone. We have something very similar that we do, and that's communion. Communion is not for the removal of sins. It's for the remembrance of what Jesus did. And so what we do, and that's why Jesus made that an ordinance, and he said, I want you to do this. There was only one of two things that he commanded us to do. One's to be baptized, and the other's to have communion. And he didn't tell us when or how. He just said, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. And so we have that same sense of remembrance looking back. So what you have here are Jews that are coming into the millennial kingdom from the tribulation age, when God pours out his spirit and the nation of Israel will truly be restored. They have been restored nationally, but when they're truly be restored, there will be those that come to know Jesus Christ during that time. We know that there's at least 144,000, but we know that there's going to be so many more. What is it they're going to relate to? The temple. They're going to see the temple, they're going to see these sacrifices, and they're going to say, now I get it. As I perform these sacrifices before the Lord, I recognize now what it meant. And so these sacrifices also will be a looking back to a work already done. It will be a memorial to the work that has already been done. So that's why I think that this is not at all symbolic. It's not allegorical. I think that we will see a temple being built. And it's going to last for 1,000 years, and Jesus is going to rule and reign there. And we're going to rule and reign with him in different parts of the earth. But we get to come to the temple and have Bible study with Jesus. And he won't need AV effects. He'll just say, this is what it looks like. This is what we were doing. So I hope you found this as encouraging and as exciting as I did. I know it's kind of tough to get through with all the measurements, and but I hope this has been valuable to you. But there are some things, again, that we can take away from this, and that is that the one thing that we can take away from it is that that being temples of the Holy Spirit, we can once again remember what that means, some substance behind what that means when we say we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have residing in us the very person of God. Not only does that mean that we have an obligation as we house the very person of God, but we have the power. And we can live a life that is truly pleasing to the Lord as we submit to him, as we recognize that there truly is a difference between the holy and the profane, the holy and the common. And Jesus has set us aside. He has set his church, his bride, aside. The word that used to be used for church, ecclesia, meaning the church, was meant to be hidden or to be set aside. And so we as the church, and we as the body of Christ, we have that privilege of housing the Lord within our very being. And we have the opportunity to live a life that shines that light, that gives that glory to the rest of the world. Because the world is going to come and they're going to see the glory of that temple. I mean, that thing is a mile square. And they're going to say, man. I mean, we've done that. We've driven past a house, you know, before that just looks like it takes up the whole block. And we go, man, I wonder who lives there. Must be somebody powerful. Must be somebody important. You know, we're going to see that temple and we're going to go, wow, we know who lives there. Look at the glory of it. Look at the majesty of it. Do we have that same sense now of the glory of God, of the goodness of God? Are we seeing as we recognize that that indwelt within me is the very person of Jesus Christ? Do I treat this temple the way that I should, as a holy thing? So that's what we can take away from some of this. And the other thing that we can take away from this is that God's not done with Israel yet. And again, as we read the news, man, as we see the things that he is doing, as we read before in Ezekiel, you know, I believe personally when you think about the Iron Dome defense that they're using and the fact that they have absolutely no problem going into the Gaza Strip. They have no problem with launching missiles into Syria. You know, you look at Israel and you say, I think that they are living confidently. I think that they're okay with their military strength, and I think that they know that nuclear bomb is going to come in handy one day, at least as a deterrent. So there's nothing that I see that prevents the Lord from coming. Nothing. And very much so, as I see the things that are the storm that's gathering, I see that, man, I know that he's coming soon. So this is not just academic for us. We could see this very, very soon.